Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
By our time in the Gospel of Mark thus far. But before we get to that, let me just start with a question here that'll kind of introduce us to what we'll be discussing this morning. And the question is this: what amazes you? If you're really to slow down and think about it, what amazes you? I mean, what really kind of astonishes you? What grabs your attention? Or maybe we could even say it this way: what shocks you? You know, asking that question now would have been different probably 50 years ago or something, because like we have so much access to so many things. Like we get the news feed, all these things so quickly and easily. But just as a small example, several weeks ago I was watching some little clip or something, and it was on BMX biking. And this guy goes down this, I don't know, it seemed like a 50-foot ramp, and he must have been 100 feet in the air. He throws the bike flips, he flips, then he grabs the bike, then he lands smoothly, and he has about 20 feet to stop. I mean, incredible. Or you could go on the other end of the spectrum, and in a more tragic sense. Perhaps you remember a number of years ago when there were hostages that were actually being killed on live TV. Things like that happening, actually far too common. What shocks you? What amazes you? What astonishes you? We have so much access to these things that perhaps we can be kind of dulled to really what's happening there. In a world where everything is recorded and posted, where social media and online news gives us almost instant access to the latest happenings, we are less astonished by otherwise shocking things. I mean, we watch online videos pushing the limits of human abilities. You watch incredible performances, unbelievable tricks, and once-in-a-lifetime moments all caught on video. When you listen to the news, you hear about atrocities and massacres and appalling evil, sometimes even astounding generosity and self-sacrifice. Plus, you think about media, right? Media like music and TV and sitcoms and movies, all these things are constantly pushing the boundaries of what is acceptable, shocking ourselves, and we get our fill of it. In his excellent book, Competing Spectacles, Tony Reiki said, "A spectacle is something that captures human attention, an instant when our eyes and brains focus and fixate on something projected at us." We are constantly bombarded with spectacles that demand our attention. And the result is, this is where I'm going, the result is that we can grow numb to the wonder and amazement of spiritual realities. I've often told my children that if you consume massive amounts of media, it may be difficult to focus in on worshiping the Lord through word and prayer. It may not just be that, it's not that exciting. It doesn't grab my attention like so many other things. My point is that the most amazing news, the most astounding truths, and really the most shocking realities are spiritual, not earthly. Think about it. There's no contemporary news that is more incredible than God himself becoming a man so that he could rescue his enemies from eternal death. There's no spectacle that competes with Jesus Christ brutally crucified on a cross as a criminal so that he could bear the wrath of his Father for those who killed him. There's no breaking news, no storyline, no online video, no Hollywood creation that comes close to the terrible and awesome glory of God revealed in Scripture, creation, and his Son. So the question is before us, what amazes you? What grabs your attention? What captures your affections? Perhaps an even more revealing or important question could be, what amazes Jesus? No doubt Jesus saw it all during his earthly ministry. Already in the Gospel of Mark, he's experienced huge crowds, healed a leper and a paralyzed man, calmed a raging sea, cast out a legion of demons, healed an incurable disease, and raised a girl from the dead. I mean, pretty amazing. Yet at no point do we read that Jesus was amazed by any of those things. After all, he is God. He did speak into nothing and create everything. He did execute the plagues of the Exodus. He does effortlessly run the universe. Only once in the Gospel of Mark and once in the Gospel of Matthew do we read about what amazes Jesus. And in both cases, it's related to faith. In our passage for today, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And in Matthew, Jesus marveled or was astonished at the faith of the centurion. Interesting. Jesus is amazed by the absence or the presence of a certain kind of faith. While we scroll ourselves to death searching the next dopamine hit or strive for the unprecedented returns in the stock market or are stunned by our children's disobedience or surprised that the Seahawks made the Super Bowl, Jesus marvels at the unbelief or at true faith. I wonder how often we marvel at our own unbelief. How often we stop and just say, how's my faith? What would Jesus say about your faith? Would he marvel? Faith is a big deal. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus stated his mission clearly. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And at the end of John's gospel, he said it plainly. He wrote the whole gospel of John, these are written so that you may believe. We understand that faith is a big deal. When Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. When the disciples were gripped with fear, he said, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? When the woman touched his garment, he responded, your faith has made you well. And when Jairus heard about the death of his only daughter, Jesus told him, do not fear, only believe. What we'll see in Mark chapter 6, however, is that unbelief is also very powerful. Unbelief is also a great force. Unbelief is also something which Jesus marvels at. Unbelief plunged the world into a curse and eternal judgment. Unbelief caused the destruction of the entire human race and all of the earth. Unbelief activates God's wrath. Unbelief is terrifying because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And anything done without faith is sin. So this morning, we want to launch into this area of faith and unbelief. We want to ask and answer questions like, what is faith? What are the evidences of faith and unbelief? What hinders and promotes faith? We want a better grasp on perhaps the most important thing, which is faith. And God will help us answer these questions in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at a set of relatively uneventful events in the verses that we'll read in Mark chapter 6. But what we're going to see there is three responses to Jesus that reveal unbelief. Three responses to Jesus that reveal unbelief and at the same time give us a little bit of clues about true faith. So that's where we're going. We need the Lord's help. So let's pray one more time. Father, as we enter into your word this morning, we're completely aware of our utter dependence upon you. I'm mindful that nothing I say is of any value if it is not a reflection of the truth of your word. And nothing that I say has any power to produce any change or affect any good apart from the movement of your spirit. So Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in each individual's heart gathered here this morning. Would you convict accordingly? Would you challenge accordingly? Would you encourage accordingly? Would you give us a glimpse of Christ through your word that would cause our hearts to be drawn to you more and more? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you reveal areas of unbelief? Would you be at work that it might glorify your name, that it might display your goodness, and that it might be for our greater joy in Christ? We ask this boldly and in faith, knowing that you hear, you're with us, and you're ready to answer according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, please turn your Bibles to Mark if you're not there. Mark chapter 6. you don't have a Bible, our ushers will gladly supply you a copy to use today or keep as a gift if needed. As I said, we're considering three responses to Jesus that reveal unbelief. We're going to see three responses to Jesus that reveal our unbelief, and the first is this: astonishment instead of reception. Astonishment instead of reception. Follow along as I read the first two verses of Mark chapter 6. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where does this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Well, up to this point, Jesus' ministry has been exciting, to say the least. I mean, he has performed miracles that have astonished the crowds. He has showcased his power and authority over nature, demons, disease, and death. And the crowds are loving it. They are flocking to Jesus to be healed and to be amazed. Their fascination with Jesus, however, I think is mostly superficial acceptance. It's really mostly for selfish gain. The crowds, as a whole, although there are exceptions, are thrill seekers. When we'll see, as we go along through the gospel, that when Jesus teaches about the cost of discipleship and explains that the kingdom involves death and sacrifice, the crowds will turn on him. You see, miracles and demonstrations of God's eternal kingdom. They authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. They're meant to validate your faith in Jesus, not produce it. So most of the crowd doesn't really believe in Jesus. They don't want him to save them from their sin. They want him to save them from their circumstances. And this was on full display as Jesus returned to his hometown in Nazareth. He's been in Capernaum most recently. That's where he healed the woman and raised Jairus' daughter. Capernaum, for much of his ministry, was kind of the landing place, the home base of his ministry in Galilee. That's going to be shifting as we move forward in the Gospels. But that's where he was. He travels to maybe 40 kilometers southwest to Nazareth, about a 10-hour walk. Now, Nazareth, as we've heard before, was an obscure village. It was just a small kind of nothing town. Never mentioned in the Old Testament, the Talmud, or the Jewish historians. It was really, by all accounts, a despised place. You remember in John 1, when Nathanael was being told about Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, really?" The Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would be despised, that he would be despised and forsaken. And Matthew understood that to mean, well, if the Messiah will be despised, that means he's probably born in Nazareth, because that's a despicable place. It was a small town, a few hundred people. It was the kind of place where everyone knew everyone, and everyone knew everything about everyone. So you'd think that Jesus' family and friends would welcome him. You'd think that they would be, we know Jesus, and what a great reception he would receive in his hometown. What a great occasion for Jesus to return to the place where they know him best. But that's not exactly what happened. In fact, I think Jesus actually knows that's not what's going to happen. I think Jesus knows, as he goes into Nazareth for this second and final time, that he will be rejected. In some sense, I think that may be why he's even going. You see, this was not his first run-in with his hometown. It's not his first visit, nor was it his first clash with his family. Earlier in Mark, I believe in chapter 3, his family saw the crowds flocking to him, and they thought Jesus was out of his mind. They even tried to prevent his ministry. And at that time, Jesus said, "My allegiance is with those who follow me." And during Jesus' first visit to Nazareth, he taught in the synagogue from some Old Testament passages that were messianic passages, and then he said that those passages had been fulfilled in their midst. He said, "I am the Messiah, and I am before you." Well, what a great occasion to rejoice. The Messiah is right before us in the synagogue. We've been waiting for him. not exactly what happened. He told them that he is the Messiah, and he's come to outcasts. He's come to save those who know their need. But Nazareth, Jesus told them, essentially was like Israel. Nazareth was like Israel in that they had unbelief. Well, they could not tolerate this word. In Luke chapter 4, it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. They tried to kill him. This is what Jesus and his disciples are walking into. This is what Jesus is saying, disciples, let's go to Nazareth. Can you imagine the 10-hour walk? Nazareth? Like, one, it's a despicable place. Two, I think they tried to kill you last time we went. Jesus kind of, what's the plan? Well, Jesus did have a plan. His plan was to train his disciples. His plan was to prepare them for rejection. His plan was to give them insight into the necessity for faith and the realities of ministry. When they got to his hometown, Jesus taught again in the synagogue, which is the customary rite of a visiting rabbi. You wonder, like, if last time they responded so poorly to his teaching, why would they have him teach again? And again, it was a customary, but I think also they may have been a little bit curious. There may have actually been a little bit of contempt, almost like, what will he say this time? You remember last time, that was unreal. What is he going to say this time? Well, it doesn't take long. Notice it says, as he began. I'm wondering, maybe he didn't even get through his message, but the listeners are astonished. And this is not in a good way. They're not impressed. They're indignant. The word for astonished, maybe in our modern vernacular, would be he blew their minds. Not like, whoa, that was so good. More like, what in the world are you doing? What are you saying? This is what's happening as Jesus teaches in the synagogue. They're astonished that Jesus would presume to teach them with such authority. He's not educated. He didn't study under a famous rabbi. They'll question his credentials. They do refer to him with suspicion and disdain. Where did this man get these things? Who do you think you are coming to Nazareth like you're some big shot? Their astonishment was rooted in unbelief. They questioned the source of Jesus' wisdom, the content of his teaching, and the basis of his miracles. Notice they don't actually deny Jesus' wisdom, and they don't deny Jesus' power. They doubt that his wisdom and power are from God. Because unbelief obscures the obvious. Unbelief leads to skepticism in the face of clear evidence. The obvious answer to the questions is from God. Where did he get the wisdom? Where does he do these mighty works? Answer, from God. Because he is from God and he is God. When you see people or hear of people raising people from the dead, when you hear someone teaching with authority, when you have this promise that the Messiah is coming and he will be display himself in a certain way, when you have the Messiah himself come to your synagogue and say, I am the Messiah, you've got the evidence you need. Now, to be fair, there's no record of miracles performed in Nazareth apart from these few that Jesus healed on this visit, but they had heard the reports, they had heard the teachings, they knew who this was, they knew what was happening. But they were filled with unbelief, and unbelief obscures the obvious. They thought they knew the real Jesus, who grew up in their small town. So this portrait of Jesus, it didn't fit. It didn't fit with their understanding of who Jesus is. This is how it often works, isn't it? We tend to remember people in a certain way. The personal example, I grew up in a smaller town, Anacortes, Washington, and a very close friend of mine, during that time in high school was actually my closest friend. We did everything together. We spent a lot of time together. Him and his family were actually instrumental in me becoming a believer. They were followers of Christ, and they gave opportunities for me to expose to the truth. Anyway, very close friend. Well, after high school, I moved away, went to university and other places, things like that, and never really ended up living in that hometown again. He, however, remained there. I think he's still living there. So we kind of fell out as far as talking to each other very often, but occasionally we'll reach out on social media. By occasionally, I mean every few years, maybe a decade goes by, so not super often, but what's so interesting is when he interacts with me on social media, it's like we're teenagers again. Right, the same inside jokes, the same kind of language that we used when we were 16 or 17, and this is like 30 years ago now. I have changed a little bit, but you know that's the picture he has of our friendship and of me in a sense, because that you know we grew up together. This maybe something like that is happening here. No, this is we grew up with Jesus. This is a small town Jesus. We know him. We know his family. Perhaps something to that effect. The world, that means our friends and family, they may think they know Jesus when they actually don't, right? They may have a picture of who Jesus is in their mind. They may have think they know who he is or what he's all about, but it may be completely wrong. This is partly why it's so difficult to evangelize your family. They think they know you and they think they know Jesus, perhaps. It can be hard for them to accept or believe that God has changed you, that you know that was different. My life is now radically changed. Maybe it's not always seen on the outside, but my heart is different, my effect, et cetera. But we grew up with you, but it can be hard. It can be difficult to persuade them that the Jesus of their own making is not the Jesus of the Bible. Preconceived notions, which I think is somewhat what's happening in Nazareth, can be hard to undo. The real problem, however, is not their view of Jesus per se, it's unbelief. Unbelief is at the heart and the core of the real problem. Their spiritual blindness is due to the hardness of their heart that really refuses to surrender, that refuses to see Jesus as who he is because that would have some kind of a call on their life. If we admit that Jesus is who he says he is, now we have to change. Their astonishment was a sign of their self-righteousness. These people were astonished that the gospel calls them to turn from their sin and to submit to this man, Jesus. They were astonished that their problem was really them, not Jesus. They should have received him with joy and by faith. Instead of being astonished, this should have been a warm welcome of the Messiah. Romans 3:25 says, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. They should have received him by faith. They should have received him like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. When Jesus came, when Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, he received him joyfully. Sadly, Nazareth was only a precursor, really, to the nation of Israel. All of Israel would reject the one who came for them. See this in places like John chapter 1:11. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Or later in John 5, I have come to my Father's name, and you did not receive me. This is what's happening in Nazareth. They did not receive him. Their unbelief obscured their judgment. Their unbelief made a portrayal of Jesus that was not accurate. Their unbelief would eventually, if not turned, be condemning. So what hinders faith? Why did they reject Jesus? In this case, it was really pride and self-focus. They lacked desperation. They treated perhaps Jesus too casually, too cavalier. They doubted the fulfillment of God's promise could really be true, really be in their midst. They should have been like Jairus and run to Jesus. They should have been like the bleeding woman and put their full trust in him. They should have been like the former demonic and told everyone about the Lord's mercy. They should have been desperate. They should have felt their need. But unbelief and self-righteousness and self-reliance clouded their view when Jesus Christ was in their midst. Their spiritual blindness, however, did not stop there. It led to resentment. That's the second response to Jesus that reveals unbelief. Resentment instead of reverence. Resentment instead of reverence. Look at the next two verses, beginning in verse 3. The questions continue. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. Well, the questions of doubt and bewilderment in verse 2 lead to questions of resentment and ridicule in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Obviously a rhetorical question. They know Jesus is a carpenter. They know his profession. They grew up with him. For all we know, Jesus spent 30 years with him. But this presents Jesus as a common man, unlikely to be a rabbi and a miracle worker. He's a carpenter known among the locals. Now, in Jewish society, nothing wrong with being a carpenter. In Jewish society, nothing demeaning about being manual labor. But in the Gentile world, including Mark's Roman audience, designated Jesus a carpenter was an attempt to discredit him, to reduce him to an average man, only a man, and a carpenter at that. Well, the next part of the question is even more demeaning. Is not this the son of Mary? We understand that a Jewish man was usually described as the son of his father. Even if Joseph had died at this point, which is possible, you still would have referred to him as the son of his father. It was respectful. It was honorable. It was customary. So this is really kind of a derogatory question that suggests perhaps that Jesus was illegitimate or of disgraceful birth. In other words, the small town gossips are more willing to believe the rumors than to allow Jesus' character, teaching, and miracles to speak for themselves. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? Mentioning Jesus' brothers and sisters confirms that Jesus had brothers and sisters. It's actually not that relevant. Why are they even bringing this up? Well, Joseph and Mary had natural-born children after the virgin birth of Jesus. And the town people mentioned his siblings to imply that he's just an ordinary man, like the rest of the crowd. He's just a Nazarite, like the rest of us. But it's really irrelevant. Overall, little is known about Jesus' siblings. James became, we believe, the leader in Jerusalem and wrote the Epistle of James. The author of Jude was probably James' brother and the half-brother of Jesus. The sisters are unnamed here, probably because they're married and likely to locals, aren't they here among with us? We also know that Jesus' brothers did not initially believe, but his family eventually joined the church in Acts. All this to say, it's just a hopeless attempt to discredit Jesus. We know his brothers and sisters. We know they're normal, average people, that they're not miracle workers. We know the sisters. We know the brothers. Like, who is this Jesus? He's not a rabbi, a clergyman, a Pharisee, or a scribe. He's a carpenter. He's not of noble birth, and he didn't descend from heaven. This is Mary's son. We know Mary. She's right here. He's an ordinary guy from Nazareth with brothers and sisters like the rest of us. Now, I don't listen to country music, at least not by choice. But these verses do remind me of a song. You know it, but please refrain from singing it. That don't impress me much. So you can teach in the synagogue? That don't impress me much. So you can do mighty works? That don't impress me much. So you're a carpenter from an ordinary family? That don't impress me much. You see, the people wanted Jesus, to be in their own image. They wanted him to meet their expectations, their personal desires, their selfish gains. They wanted Jesus to be something else. They wanted him to not be a carpenter. They wanted something else. They couldn't embrace his humanity. The fact that Jesus needed to be fully man and fully God, they could not accept nor understand, and they defaulted to unbelief. See, unbelief elevates the irrelevant. In this case, it views Jesus through self-focused lens glasses. In this context, Jesus' lineage and earthly vocation are really immaterial. If anything, his lineage only supports that he's the Messiah, not goes against it, right? Of course he was born through Mary's line and Joseph's line. That's the point. He's of the Davidic line. He is the Messiah. Yep, of course he's the son of Mary. Of course he's the son of Joseph. And his skills as a carpenter affirm really only that he's human. They affirm his humanity without denying his divinity. So they just bring up areas that are irrelevant. And these things lead to them taking offense at Jesus. They took offense at him. That word offense means that really that Jesus scandalized them. It's where we'll eventually get our word for scandal. They were repelled to the point of stumbling or abandoning him. He offended their personal sensibilities. It's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians to say the gospel is a stumbling block. They're saying Jesus is a stumbling block for them. In other words, they blame Jesus. They believe that the questions that they've raised prevent them from coming to faith and following Jesus. Can you imagine? Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, is in your presence, and they have the audacity, essentially, to blame him for not believing in him. Imagine you grew up in a small town. Everyone knows you. Everyone knows everything about you. Everyone's pretty average. I mean, there's no professional athletes. There's no movie stars from your town. It's more of a blue-collar vibe. Well, after high school, you go to university, and you become a brain surgeon, and actually a world-famous brain surgeon, so much so that you're actually on the cover of Time magazine. And then 15 years later, you go to your high school reunion in this little small town with essentially nobody's in Nowheresville. And here comes Mr. Time magazine. I mean, Mr. Brain Surgeon. He thinks he's rolled up in his fancy car. And so, again, it's not a perfect analogy, but you get the idea that in this small town, who is this Jesus? And we grew up with him. He seems to be Jesus became a threat to them. People of Nazareth resented Jesus. They were offended by him. They may have even felt betrayed by him. Obviously, Jesus is not the problem. In reality, it feels easier to be offended than to deny self and believe the gospel. It's easier to believe others for your unbelief than it is to turn from your sin and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Despite overwhelming evidence, they would not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In our lives, unbelievers will be offended by you often before they will accept the gospel that you teach them. They will be offended by you and bring up irrelevant accusations or irrelevant bits of information before they will submit to God. They will use those things to insulate themselves as though they're not accountable or as though that justifies their unbelief. They'll elevate their irrelevant before they will worship their Creator. What we learn here is that exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel repels as often as it regenerates. You see, the gospel declares that all have sinned and are incapable of saving themselves, which offends our desires for autonomy and self-reliance. The gospel offends my pride. It offends my self-sufficiency. The gospel demands humility, requiring us to confess our spiritual bankruptcy. It requires reverence and selfless worship of another. In maybe a small way, I wouldn't say this is universal, but maybe in a small way, this could point out kind of the danger of being raised in a Christian home or attending church all of your life. Perhaps in that setting, Jesus can become too common to you. You can lose your awe. You can, this is kind of what I've always known. The gospel is just the air that I've always breathed, the water that I've always drank. We can become too accustomed, perhaps. Not always, perhaps. We need to be reminded that there's nothing ordinary about Jesus. Yes, he was a man, fully human, but so much more. We need to be reminded of verses like Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Excuse me. In these verses that we've read, self-sufficiency and irrelevant skepticism, these are the things that hindered their faith. As I said, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the one we read about in the book of Revelation, he was in their midst. He was in their synagogue, and they questioned him, and they doubted him. They would rather exalt themselves and normalize Jesus than humbly acknowledge their desperate need for him to save them from themselves. It's worth asking yourself here this morning, is my Jesus too common? Am I in awe of the gospel? Do I marvel at Christ and his glory? Is this too last week? Is it what really gets my engine turning? The wonder and awe. Do I stand in reverence and awe of my Savior? Does Jesus amaze me? But more importantly, does he change me? Does he call for my obedience and my allegiance? Jesus is not trying to impress you. He's calling you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Unbelief, however, will always undermine repentance, which is why the third response to Jesus is unbelief instead of repentance. At this point, we can already see that the Nazarenes, the Nazarites, were unwilling to respond to Jesus and how he'd reveal himself. The unbelief was preventing their repentance. Let's finish the paragraph in verses 5 and 6. And he, that is Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Well, we've already seen the people of Nazareth were plagued with unbelief. Jesus, therefore, could do no mighty work there. What a fascinating statement. I'm really curious what your small groups talked about as you thought, well, Jesus could do no mighty work there. The Gospel of Matthew says it was because of their unbelief. If we're not careful, we could perhaps think that the people's unbelief, in a sense, the people are dictating what Jesus could and could not do. The people perhaps are in control of the circumstances as though Jesus would say, I'd like to do miracles, but my hands are tied. Which would, in a sense, be partly true, but not completely true. We need to understand that in a certain way. Mark often highlights the importance of faith in miraculous contexts, so it's not surprising to see the opposite effect attributed to unbelief. It's not surprising to say where unbelief was, miracles were less. Makes sense, especially in the context of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus often performs miracles in response to faith. We've already seen this in the first five chapters. That does not mean, however, that faith gives Jesus the power to perform miracles, as though the power rests in the faith and Jesus is just waiting for to access the power so that he can do the miracles. Excuse me, faith, we could say, does not heal. God heals. Faith taps into the healing power that God graciously and sovereignly delivers. So we could put it this way. Faith has no inherent power. It connects to the divine power to heal and deliver. Thus, God uses means, and that's important, God uses means to accomplish his purposes, including healing, and faith accesses those means through things like prayer and fasting and obedience and worship, all in accordance with God's sovereign grace. So don't hear me minimizing faith, but understand that faith accesses the power of God. You cannot manipulate God to heal through your greater faith, and you cannot prevent God from healing due to your weak faith. The reason Jesus healed people in response to their faith was not to reward their faith per se, but to substantiate and strengthen their faith, to validate their faith. When he says to the woman, "Your faith has made you well," he does not mean it's Jesus who made her well. It's the faith that accessed what made her well. And he could say it in short form, "Your faith has made you well." Say it another way, faith is a gift from God that receives and applies God's grace. It's the conduit through which God's grace and power flow. Faith thus derives its value and power from its object, not its origin. Faith derives its value and power from its object, Christ, not its origin, us. So for Jesus to heal without morally directed faith, in some senses, would be to act like a pagan magician, to just kind of display the power. But that's not his mission, right? His mission is not to impress. His mission is not to be seen as a miracle worker per se, although that is true. William Lane put it this way. He said, "It is not Mark's intention to stress Jesus' inability when he states that he could perform no miracles in Nazareth. His purpose is rather to indicate that Jesus was not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of the human guilt and the hardening of man's hearts against God. The power of God which Jesus possessed could be materialized in genuinely beneficial fashion only when it was received with faith." You hear what William Lane is saying there. He's saying, if they've already revealed their unbelief, if their hardness of heart is already present, to do a miracle which ought to stimulate your faith, if it lands on unbelief, it would only give them more revelation to be condemned by. It would only give them more judgment against them because they had seen more and yet still responded in unbelief. Tim Keller is especially helpful. He said, "Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks designed to prove how powerful he was, but signs of the kingdom to show how his redemptive power operates. His miracles always healed and restored and delivered people in ways that revealed how we are to find him by faith and have our lives transformed by him. He could not do a deed that would not redeem." I think that's so helpful to say Jesus' mission is couched around redemption. So his primary purpose is redemptive. His primary purpose is salvific. And his secondary purpose is healing or earthly blessings. Those serve the greater purpose, which is redemption. God's grace prevented him from performing miracles without a redemptive goal. I could say it one more way. It wasn't a power problem. It was a purpose problem. You see, miracles, again, attest to the truth and authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. And if you've already denied the truth, you've already rejected the Savior, there's no need for miracles because miracles don't produce faith. So the kingdom of God and the redemptive power of God displayed in curse-reversing miracles were squandered in Nazareth due to their unbelief. This is perhaps the most important part of this section. The tragedy is not that miracles weren't performed. The tragedy is that there was no faith to receive salvation for their souls. The tragedy is not that Jesus only healed a few sick people. The tragedy is that their unbelief, undealt with, will lead to condemnation. The unbelieving and unwilling sinner bears the responsibility for his or her unbelief. So Jesus would not, could not, did not perform miracles aside from a few healings in Nazareth due to their unbelief. This is a lesson for the disciples. As the disciples begin going on to chapter 6, as they begin to do their own mission, they'll be empowered. They'll be given the spiritual power to perform miracles and these sorts of things. And they're understanding, they're learning that rejection is possible and that the outcome, the goal, is redemption. Not merely for disciples to go around the region and heal people. That is merely to demonstrate that the redemption is available and possible, and that the Messiah is here, and that salvation has come, and that's evidence that it's true. Well, the last sentence of the paragraph, as we narrow in here, is the key to the whole thing. It says, he, that is Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. As I already said in the beginning, only twice do the Gospels record Jesus' marveling, once for unbelief and once for exemplary faith. What amazes Jesus is the hard-hearted unbelief of the people in the face of such powerful revelation. It amazes Jesus that you could look him in the eye and say, no. He's not amazed at their sin, but at their unwillingness to turn from their sin and take refuge in him. You see, unbelief spurns the supernatural. Unbelief makes you spiritually blind. It causes you to turn away from the obvious, to elevate the irrelevant, and to focus on yourself. In some ways, it's like those magic eyes. You ever seen those magic eye 3D books? You know, the image, popular in the 90s, maybe early 2000s. There were these books, and there was a picture there, excuse me, and it was just kind of a bunch of colors kind of swirling together. It didn't really make sense. It was just kind of a picture there. But if you could kind of like cause your eyes to go a little lazy or just look at it just right and stare just for long enough, then boom, a 3D image popped out. Like, wow, that's pretty, I didn't see that coming. But not everyone could do it, right? Not everyone could get it. Maybe your eyes didn't get that way. Maybe, I don't know why you can get it or not get it, but if you couldn't see it, it's just like this bunch of blurry colors. You know, like nothing impressive about that. But once you see the 3D image, you're like, wow, that changes everything. Well, it's a little bit like that. When you're spiritually blind, you're just looking at, wow, nothing impressive about Jesus at all. Nothing really that spectacular at all. Until that faith clicks, you're like, okay, I see Jesus 3D now. That changes everything. Like this is, my astonishment has gone from critical astonishment to worship astonishment. That's what needed to happen in Nazareth, and that's what was lacking in Nazareth. You see, faith removes the veil so you can see Jesus for who he really is and be drawn to him. Unbelief, on the other hand, man, so, I'll be honest, as I prepared and prayed through, so heavy-hearted about the reality of unbelief. Unbelief chooses sin. Unbelief chooses death. Unbelief chooses hell. It shuts God out. It says, my way is better. We realize that the category of unbelievers as a whole, but even as believers, there are pockets and areas of unbelief in our own life. There are pockets where we choose sin. We choose not to believe in the promises of God. We choose not to believe in the blessings of God. We choose to shut God out of that part of our life or that decision that we make or that part of my autonomy that I want to hold on to. But unbelief, it's terrifying. Never has enough evidence. It always does biased research. It will reject the facts because it's self-centered, self-protective, and self-serving. Unbelief is not vulnerable. Unbelief wants to live in a small, claustrophobic life focused on ourself. In contrast, it was said of Abraham that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. What we see in this paragraph is that faith was hindered by guilt and shame. Rather than admit their sinfulness, they deflect with self-righteousness. They try to make Jesus the outcast when they're the ones who need grace. They needed to repent. They needed to turn from their sin and trust in the Savior. As we've said, Jesus' mission was to call the people to repent and believe in the gospel. He came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If only they would see, if only we would see, that's who we are. Even as believers, our core identity is no longer sinner. Our core identity now is child of God. But we bring our sin, our helplessness, our neediness continually to him and to the fountain of the gospel to find life and joy. The gospel is understood and embraced by those who have faith. And I could add, the gospel is sustained and maintained in our life by those who have faith. Unbelief, not sin, keeps people from God. It's worthwhile just considering how Jesus was treated by his own hometown, by his family and friends, by those who thought they knew him best. And then reflect on how do we treat this man, Jesus? How do we respond to the servant king, the Lord of Lords? I wouldn't answer too quickly. It's worth reflecting and just thinking about, has he become too common? Do I take some things for granted? It's critically important that we see him as he truly is revealed in Scripture, not as we might hope, wish, or want him to be. To do that, we need to read the Word of God with faith and allow it to expose our unbelief. We need to pray with faith, believing in God's promises. We need to repent of known sin that blurs our vision of Jesus. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is turning from sin to trust God, treasure Christ, and tremble at his word. Faith is turning from sin to trust God, treasure Christ, and tremble at his word. So if you want to strengthen your faith this morning, if you want to guard against becoming like those in Nazareth, makes sense to ask questions like, who or what do I trust? And really asking that question, not generically, but if I look back on my week or my month, what did I put my trust in? What did I put my hope in? What did I put my confidence in? What in my life, if it was taken away, would really shake me and rattle me? What do I treasure? Again, not generically, but by the way that I spend my time, my money, the resources, what do I treasure? What do I really value? Again, what if it was taken away from me would really just rock my world? We understand there's things that we value, but what do I treasure? What's most important to me? And how's my life goals, the way that I do all things reflect that? What do I fear? That's just kind of another opposite question of what do I trust. What do I fear? What do I fear will happen? What do I fear losing? And how about this one? Well, who or what has the most influence in my life? Where what has the most influence in my life? How do I make decisions? Are my decisions based upon career advancement, fear of man, enjoyment, emotions? What has the most influence in my life? That'll tell you a little bit about what your faith is in, what you're trusting and treasuring. A key to growing and sustaining your faith is found in what amazes you. What has your attention and captured your affections will inevitably shape what you believe to be most valuable. Because, listen, God's primary strategy for changing us is to undeceive our desires. We understand we become a believer, it's giving you new affections, but the sanctification is this process of identifying those fleshly, selfish desires and undeceiving them so that they see Christ clearly as my source of joy, as my satisfaction, not X, Y, or Z. Really, your whole process of sanctification is this process of transforming your desires so you see rightly. Jesus is that good. We need to become convinced of it. So if you don't want to be like the people of Nazareth, then you must depend on God's grace to retune your desires. Honestly ask yourself, what amazes me? And then gaze upon the glory of Christ in creation, in his word, through the church family. Let those things recapture your awe and reverence. An active, ongoing faith in Jesus and the gospel is every person's need, even as believers. And we want to engage that need, engage the gospel with faith, even if that means we cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's pray. Now, Father, we've taken some time here just to try to unpack these verses that you have given us insights into the life of Christ and his experience here in Nazareth, and it's exposed unbelief. It's exposed the critical nature of faith. And God, my desire for my own life and for everyone in this room is that you would be continually strengthening and growing our faith, that you would be removing the distractions, all these things that call for our attention and that call for our affections and that call for our allegiance, that we would put you in proper place, stand in awe of you, revere you, worship you, go to you to be satisfied and transformed. Lord, perhaps we need a fresh view of the glory and beauty of Christ, that it might thrill our hearts, that it might draw us to you irresistibly. Father, thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you that for many, if not most in this room, you've given us eyes to see Christ. Now help us to keep our gaze there, not to turn to the left or to the right. Lord, help us repent of and remove the unbelief that remains. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.